Please take your Bibles again this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're making our way through the book of Romans. We're still in chapter 1. And I'll begin reading this morning at chapter 1, verse 15, and read through verse 27. The focus of our attention will be verses 22 through 27. Beginning at verse 15, Paul writes, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Amen. Well, let's once again turn to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage of the New Testament that is very sobering, sober us by the things we hear this morning, by the things we've just read in your word. Come and work by your Holy Spirit to bring understanding, to bring conviction of sin, and also conviction that your word is truth in all that it says. And help us to believe the truth. Help us to buy the truth and sell it not. Help us to live according to the truth by your grace and by the mighty working of your Spirit. Receive our petition and receive also our thanks and our praise in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. I've mentioned since I've begun preaching on Romans that I don't want to unnecessarily stretch out the number of messages that I preach on Romans, but the subject matter of Romans chapter 1 is important, and it's also very relevant and important for our day. And so, because of that, I'm revisiting the passage I preached from last week. I said that I would do that, but now I'm doing that. And just let me remind you of some of the things we saw last week and even before last week, because it was another week again off from preaching that I had, and did not preach on Romans last week, so I'll try to do this as briefly as I can. With Romans 1, verse 18, we entered a section of Romans in which Paul is establishing the universal sin of mankind, that all men and women and children, but all men, all mankind, are sinners before God. And it teaches that we know that mankind is in need of the righteousness of God, which Paul wrote about in verse 17. And he's really going to spend a good part of this epistle explaining what it means, the righteousness of God. But we know that man needs the righteousness of God because God's wrath is upon him. That's the statement of verse 18. And God's wrath is upon man especially because of people's wickedness, and it's wickedness in the face of the truth. And God has shown him the truth about himself, as we read, through his created works. And the result of this clear revelation that God has given of himself through his created works is that all men are inexcusable. They might like to say, well, I didn't know any better. And that would be a statement that many people would be very tempted to make in the day of judgment. But the point here Paul is making is that everybody knows better. They don't know enough to be saved from their sins, from what God has revealed to them, but they know enough to know that what they do is sin. And as it says in verse 18, they, as I said, when I preached on this passage a few weeks back, it doesn't say literally that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's saying basically they hold the truth, or they possess the truth, but they possess it in unrighteousness. As it says in verse 21, although they knew God, they had the information they needed, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And then last time we began with verse 22, and I'll remind you, as I did back then, in this last half of chapter 1, though Paul is beginning to establish that all mankind are sinners, Jews as well as Gentiles, he's primarily here focusing on Gentiles till he comes to chapter 2, and then he turns his sights toward the Jews as well. And he concludes when he gets to the middle of chapter 3 that all are sinful, Jews and Gentiles. But his primary focus in chapter 1 here is on the Gentiles, those who did not have the Word of God. They did not have the Old Testament. And I just walked through the passage last time so that we could see the flow of it. And then I said I would come back this week and make several theological and practical observations, so that's what I'm going to do. So let me abbreviate what I said last week. We saw here that sinners have received the revelation of God's glory through his created works, as it says in verse 20. And we saw that even though they have seen the glory of God revealed, God has shown us something through his created works, both within, as we'll see in chapter 2, but also even in the heavens above us and the fellow creatures around us and all the world around us. He's shown us something of his glory, as it says at the end of verse 20, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that people are without excuse. Even though he's shown us that, people don't worship him. They fail to respond righteously. What follows then is what we could call a shameful cycle. And I used in my outline last time especially the words exchange and deliverance. The exchange we notice in verse 23. People, they saw the glory of God revealed, but it says in verse 23, they changed the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God gave them the truth, they exchanged it for a lie. Even worse than just neglecting to worship God and neglecting to give him thanks for what he gives us, they completely overthrow all common sense and morality. It's not just that they don't worship God, they do worship creatures. So there's exchange. But then there's also deliverance, verse 24. And I don't mean God delivers them from their sins. God does do that with many people. But the deliverance spoken of in verse 24 is different. It says, therefore, because of their sin, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So God doesn't deliver them from their sins, but he delivers them to something. Like when he delivered his son up to death, Romans 8:32, it's the same word. And it says here, he delivers them up to uncleanness. And that means specifically to sin, and especially the sin or sins of sexual immorality. He delivers them up to that. You want to exchange the truth for a lie? All right, here's what you can have for that. And they're committing their sins then in that way is not only sin, but it's the judgment of God for their previous sins. It's an infliction of God's wrath, as it says in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's exchange, but then there's deliverance, but then there's exchange again. Verse 25, it talks about these people who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And then there's further deliverance in verse 26. They know there's a God in heaven. They exchange the truth for a lie. They think it's better to worship a creature. So there's deliverance again in verse 26. They exchange, for this reason, it says, God gave them up to vile passions. There's a further deliverance spoken of. The depravity of the mind is made worse, and the depravity of the mind leads to depravity of the whole person. Soul, body, and behavior. Especially, again, in this realm of sexual immorality. He gave them up to vile passions, and he goes on to describe it. Do you see the downward spiral here? The downward cycle, if you will. And then we have exchange again, verses 26 and 27. It says, the last part of verse 26, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So you have the exchange again. This time it's an exchange not in the realm of theology, if you will. Exchange the truth of God for the lie. But here there's an exchange in the realm of morality or practical living. They exchange the natural use for what is against nature in this realm of sexual immorality. It's speaking there in verses 26 and the first part of verse 27 about physical relations. As I said last week, God made people to have those relations in a certain way. And Paul is saying here that what many people do is not in the way God made them to do it. It's terrible sin, he says. And he's saying here, one of the things that makes it so much more grievous is that it is unnatural, as Paul is saying here. They exchange the natural use for what is against nature. So we could say it adds another layer of grievousness to their sins of immorality. It's immoral because God has said, you shall not. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit fornication. And on and on and on. Many, many sins the Bible denounces in that area of morality. Sexual morality. But he's saying these people, because God gives them up to it, they go beyond just breaking God's commandments. They even violate nature the way God made people. So it's grievous. It's shameless. It's indecent. It's disgusting. It's repugnant. It's vile, he says. He gives them up to vile passions. There's a downward spiral. There's a vicious cycle of ignorance and sin in the face of light that leads to greater ignorance and greater sin, which, again, leads to the judgment of God. And the deeper darkness and the more abominable sins that are mentioned here are part of the judgment of God. They're not all of it, but they're part of it. And then there's deliverance again in verse 27. It doesn't say again that God gave them up, but it says after it describes these shameful, unnatural sins at the end of verse 27, it says, and they receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Well, today what I want to do is just go back over this section. And as I said, because it is such important truth for us in our day and age, there's a sense in which we live in a time, brethren, in which the cover has been taken off the simmering pot of sin in this regard. And it's just been opened up, and all of this wickedness and vileness comes out in a way that at least we can say we haven't seen it in our lifetimes. And not only that, but it's, as I said last week, it's celebrated. And it's urged upon us. And it's taught to the youngest of our children in public school settings. So we need to focus on it. And we'll do that one more time. I want to look at, first of all, the theology that underlies what we see here in Romans 1. It's taught in other parts of the Bible. It explains what we see here in Romans 1. And in part, it's derived from what we see here in Romans 1. So it's a theological focus first, and then secondly, practical lessons that come from that for us. So first of all, the theology that underlies and explains and is derived from Romans 1, 18 and following. And I'll try to put it in the terms that we see it here expressed in Romans 1. I'll try to hit some of the main headings. The first area of theology is the subject of light. Light, and I don't mean this kind of light that we could call physical light. I mean spiritual light, if you will. Light in the sense of the truth that God reveals to us. That's light from a scriptural perspective. It's the truth God reveals to us. When Scripture talks about being in darkness, it's talking about people who are spiritually ignorant. They don't know the truth. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah wrote. That was the light that shone when Jesus came. He was revealing the truth about God in a way that had never been seen before. That's light. And some of the things that we see in our text here of Romans 1 are that all receive it. We saw that back in verses 18 and following. People do hold the truth. Problem is they hold it in unrighteousness. What may be known of God, verse 19 says, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20 tells us how one of the ways He's shown it to them. And so this means to all people on the face of the earth, not just the Jews, not just the people in the 21st century who have read or heard the Bible in their own tongue. All people have heard the truth in some way or seen the truth through the things that are made, it says in verse 20. Since the foundation of the world, this has been going on throughout the history of the world. So everyone is inexcusable. Light. All people receive it. Some people receive it through the Scriptures. The Jews did back in the days of the Old Testament. Now, thankfully, a huge portion of the world received the truth of God written or spoken, if they hear the word preached or talk to a Christian who can tell them what the Word of God says. All people receive it, some via Scripture, everyone through nature. Light, that's the first thing about it. All receive it. The second thing about it is this. Many ignore it and reject it. In fact, we could say most ignore it and reject it because our understanding from the Word of God is that most people don't receive the truth, even if they hear it or if they read it. They don't receive it, They don't believe it. They don't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. Many, the Bible says, are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Few are on the narrow road that leads to life. So most people ignore or reject the truth. But that's an important thing that we don't just want to gloss over. Let's turn back to Luke 12. I think I at least mentioned this passage last week. I don't know if we turned there, but if we did, we can read it again. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, where this important scriptural principle is laid out. And that principle is that the more light we have, the more guilty we are. But we could say the baseline truth behind that is, if we have any truth, and we don't submit to it and believe it, we're guilty. But the more truth we have, the more guilty we are. As I mentioned last week, we're more liable here because of all the truth we hear and all the truth we read. Keep reading it, keep hearing it, for the salvation of your souls and the good of your souls and the glory of God, but it makes us liable. Here's the principle laid out by Jesus. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the more truth you know, the more that's required of you, if you will, in the day of judgment. More is expected of you by God. Rightly so. You know more. You know better. But, as I said, it even says those who did not know at the beginning of verse 48, yet committed things worthy of stripes, will still be beaten. They'll still be cast out into outer darkness. Their hell may not be as hot, if you could say it that way, or grievous, but it will be plenty grievous. It'll be as grievous as people can feel it to be. My point is this. Everybody does know enough to make them liable for hell if they don't repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So many people ignore the truth, but there's this principle that if they do that, they do it at their own peril. They do it at their own cost. Think of Jesus teaching in Matthew 10. He was talking to the disciples about when they go out to preach. He was sending them out two by two to preach throughout Galilee. And he said to them, if people don't listen to you, he said, it will be worse for them in the judgment day than for Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, people who were guilty of the kind of sins Paul is writing here about here in Romans 1. And these people of Cana and Galilee, the surrounding region of Cana, they probably, most of them, were not guilty of these terrible and unnatural sins that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. But he says, for some reason, that they'll be more guilty in the judgment than the people of Sodom, who were guilty of those sins, and who were punished by fire sent down from heaven, and their city was destroyed back in the days of Abraham. What would make their sins worse? Well, this very principle we're talking about, that if people have light and they reject the light, that they're guilty of great sin. That's the principle. And then one other thing about the light. Those who reject the truth also pervert the truth. They pervert the truth. We saw that already about the exchange that goes on, verses 23 through 26. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. They don't worship God, they worship creatures and images even of creatures. They worship the lie in their right hand, as Isaiah said. My hand made this, but I can bow down to it and treat it like a god. Treat it as if it's something that made me. Perversion of the truth. Their rejection of the truth goes beyond just rejecting the truth. They twist it. God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And that's what Romans 1 says people do. They not only pervert the truth, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, notice what it says. It talks about people. It's just a continuation of what we're reading now. People who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, there are some things that people do, but they recognize they're wrong. At least they usually get to a point they realize how wrong it is. Maybe somebody's a drunkard and he really likes getting drunk and he thinks it's okay. But after a while, it gets to the point that it's not fun anymore. Especially like if you lose a spouse or you lose a job and you lose a home. And you lose all your family relations. They don't talk about it as being a great life anymore. They might still be enslaved to the sin, but they don't do what it says here in Romans 1:32. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. But as I said, that's our age right now, isn't it? People commit these vile sins, but they also approve of those who practice them. And even if they don't practice them themselves, we have people who are approving of them and applauding them and celebrating them and so on. But what we learn in the Scripture is that when sinners don't accept the light God gives, when they don't receive the light God gives, it is disastrous and is very dangerous. And that's what the point he's making here in Romans 1. So there's this idea of or this subject of light. But now, secondly, another subject we see here is what we could call, or what I'll call, the downward spiral. I've already used that language of sin and degradation. When sinners reject light, it leads to a downward spiral of further sin and depravity. People are depraved. Their minds are twisted. They're in the dark. And one of the things that happens is when they reject the light, it leads to further sin. They go down another level, in a sense, in the spiral, like spirals go down, like a whirlpool or like a staircase that winds downward. Every step you take, you're going down farther. Further sin, further depravity of mind and of heart and of life. So notice on this point of the downward spiral of sin and degradation. First of all, people enter the world already depraved. We know that from the Bible in various places. It's taught in Psalm 58, verse 3, in the words of David. Though David was a godly man, a man, the Old Testament says, after God's own heart. How did David say that even he, a man after God's own heart, came into the world? Well, he says in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." That's all the wicked. And that's everyone who comes into the world, except for Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve didn't come into the world that way, but they sinned and became that way, and they passed that sin on to their posterity. So David himself said in Psalm 51 that even he was conceived in sin. From the very outset of his earthly existence, he was a sinner. He was conceived in sin. It's part of original sin, as we call it, which is guilt that we inherit from Adam. We'll read about this in Romans chapter 5 later. Romans 5:12 says, "When Adam sinned, death spread to all men." But it's not just we got the punishment of Adam's sin. We got the guilt of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." We sinned in him when he sinned because God treated him as our federal head or our covenant head. And if you say, that doesn't sound very fair, well, there's a cause for thankfulness there, because the only way out of it is to be righteous. And the only way to be righteous is through another covenant head, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that just as our sin was imputed to us from Adam, the Bible also says that for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ Himself, the very righteousness of God, is imputed, it is credited to those who believe in Him. And that's your only hope of salvation and mine. So there's this downward spiral of sin and degradation. We had guilt from Adam before we came into the world, and because of that, we also had a corrupt or sinful nature, as David wrote about. We're estranged from the womb, not just because of what our father did, but because of what we have, a sinful nature when we come into the world. We come into the world, we haven't sinned outside of our mother's wombs yet, but we come into the world ready to sin. We don't need to be taught it. We have to be taught to walk and to talk, but not to sin. So people enter the world already depraved, already sinful. Secondly, about this downward spiral of sin and degradation, because people reject the light, their ignorance is increased. Their ignorance is made worse. Look at verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Excuse me. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because of our sin that we come into the world with, our minds don't work as they should. As they could, if we had been created without any sin from the beginning, like Adam and Eve. Their minds worked the way they should work, but ours don't. We already come into the world darkened. But because of sin and our rejection of the truth as we get it, excuse me, it says we became futile in our thoughts and our foolish hearts were darkened. It gets worse and worse. It goes from bad to worse. Professing to be wise, it says in verse 22, they became fools. Because people reject the light, their ignorance is increased, or it's made worse. And following from that, it goes beyond merely the intellectual realm. People become more twisted morally when they reject the light. They become more perverted. Verse 22 into verse 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like birds, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. They become converted. Converted. Not yet. Perverted. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters, Paul says, will grow worse and worse. Or as another English translation says, evil men will go from bad to worse. That's what happens, and that's what we see around us in the world. Eventually, it says here, regarding this downward spiral of sin and degradation, eventually they go beyond just being unrighteous. Remember why the judgment comes in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth or hold the truth, but in unrighteousness. They violate the law of God. It goes beyond just what is unrighteous. And their sins are described in verses 25 to 27. It goes beyond that so that they become not only unrighteous in their sins, but now they're unnatural in their sins. Verses 25 to 27, I've read it already. They become doubly wicked, if you will. They violate not only God's law, they violate God's nature, the way He made people to be. So, besides the Bible, and the law written on our heart and our conscience, the way God made us, the way God made us, not just what we see in the world, it tells us there's something wrong with these unnatural, sinful acts. Verses 25 to 27. Same-sex attraction and commission of sin. There's something wrong with it, doubly wrong, because it violates God's commandments and it violates nature. The physiology of a man and a woman tell you that. Plumbers know this, right? Plumbers know this. If one plumber says to the other, give me that connection. He hands him one. He says, no, I need the female end. Oh, plumbers get it. They're better in theology than many people who call themselves Christians. You don't need to know any theology. That's Paul's point. Even the Gentiles know this, Paul would say. And then, like I said, brethren, in our day and age, it's gone a step farther. LGBT. The T takes it a step farther. There's the sin of homosexual acts. I'm not going to act as I was made to act. When we come to the T, transgender, a person is saying, not just, I'm not going to act the way I was made to act by God, I'm not going to be what I was made to be. It's a flagrant defiance that seeks to overturn God's created order. I can do this. Well, no, you can't. Yes, I can. But really, only women can have babies. Don't say that. Don't be so hateful. It's a rejection of God's order. It's a rejection of what God made one to be. Think of Paul's words later in Romans 9. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul's saying that's absurd that someone would say that. That's what people say. Brethren, we need to see the whole LGBTQ plus agenda and trend in our world in this light. Sexual immorality is a perversion of God's truth. Homosexuality is a terrible perversion of God's truth. The people who profess to be wise today say the opposite. No, what you're saying is wrong. It's archaic. It's Neanderthal. It's wrong. It's just further perversion of the truth. Whereas Scripture is stating that such sins signal an advanced stage of depravity, if you will, the wise of our age consider it an advanced stage of enlightenment. And it is not. So, theology that underlies and explains the text that we have before us. Light, the downward spiral of sin and degradation, and then third, God's righteous judgment or judgments against sin. And we see this throughout this passage. I pointed it out already again. We've read it. But we see it throughout. From chapter 18 to the end, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's righteous judgments against sin. Verse 24, because of their idolatry, God gave them up to uncleanness. Righteous judgment of God. Verse 26, because of their vile passions and actions, God gives them up further to more vile passions. Even in verse 28, we didn't get to yet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It's God's righteous judgment against sin. And just some things I should point out. I'll try to do it briefly. These judgments, brethren, are all part of God's wrath. Verse 18 says, Paul is describing the wrath of God being poured out. Someone might say, well, does that mean the judgment has already started? Yes and no. It's not the judgment day yet. But judgments have started, and these are they. They're part of God's wrath. God delivers them up to these kinds of sinful acts. God gave them up. And these judgments of God are part of His wrath, and therefore they are righteous. They're due to people because of their sins. Verse 27 at the end says that these people are receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. They've got it coming to them because of the way they treat God and His law. It's due to them. Verse 32, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. When we say God is righteous, that means not only that He's perfectly right and holy in Himself, it also means when He gives things to people in judgment, whether it's something good or bad that He gives them, it's always right. It's always just. Punishment is the just desert, as we say, of sinners. The wages of sin is death. We read it in 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning, that God says that it's right for God to punish people who trouble you, He says to the Christians, with trouble themselves. It's a righteous thing for God to do that. Brethren, let's remember this. Whatever God does to us, He never gives us something we don't deserve. I mean in terms of afflictions. If you want to talk about good things that He gives us, well, then it's not what we deserve. Then it's grace. It's not His justice in action, but grace. But when He punishes sinners, that's His justice in action. And then one other thing. God's judgments are purposeful and personal. It's not just natural consequences here. When it says that it's the wrath of God, that means God is angry with sinners. And when it says it's the righteous judgment of God, that means God is doing it in a purposeful way and in a personal way. Some people might think God just made this world and He wound it up like a clock and He let it go. And if people are going to live a certain way, then they're going to live, you know, get certain things, natural consequences. That's not what Romans 1 is talking about, because people don't want to think of God as actually inflicting wrath on people. But it's all over the Scripture, and it's certainly all over Romans 1. And it's exactly what happens. Think of it this way. A parent might say to his child, you know, when you leave this house, I can't give you punishments anymore, but if you do the wrong things, you're still going to suffer. In other words, you do this or that, the police are going to come after you. Now, that would be the parent acting in such a way that says, well, I'm just going to leave you to natural consequences. It's not saying that that's what God does. What's represented here would be like the parent hearing about what his son did and saying, I'm going to pick up the phone and call the cops on him. That's not just natural consequences. That's the parent taking action. And that's what it's saying God does here. And then just another thing to note about the righteous punishment of God. God's judgments become part of the downward spiral, as we've already seen. The sin itself is God's judgment, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up, delivered them up, not to the lions in the Colosseum. He delivered them up, not to the furnace of fire, like Daniel's friends. No, He gave them up to uncleanness. That's their punishment, at least for now. Part of it, the sin is God's judgment. Same thing in verse 26. And brethren, not only is the sin itself God's judgment and punishment, so are the present effects of the sin. Verse 27, the last part of the verse. They receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Their moral confusion is part of their punishment. Their unclean life, the grossness of it, the sickening nature of it is part of their punishment. The way that it's so unhealthy is part of it. I read a paper some time ago from two psychiatrists at Johns Hopkins University, not Christians. Very experienced, and at least up till they wrote this paper, respected psychiatrists in our country. And they did some research and analysis on this whole subject of homosexuality and transgenderism. They said members of the non-heterosexual population are estimated to have about 1.5 times higher risk of experiencing anxiety disorders. Double the risk of depression. 1.5 times the risk of substance abuse. Nearly 2.5 times the risk of suicide. Members of the transgender population, their rate of lifetime suicide attempts across all ages of individuals is estimated at 41% compared to under 5% in the overall U.S. population. 8 times as high. There's the dishonor of what they're doing, not the good, honorable things for which God made them. So when you go into sins of immorality, and remember it starts before that, just with rejecting the truth and not worshiping God. But you go into those kinds of sins, it makes me think of Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Start an argument with someone and you don't try to bring an end to it. Don't try to have some kind of patient word, soft answer. It's just going to spiral out of control. And that's what this sin is like. These sins. This should be a sobering and alarming warning of what is to come. If you begin to walk down that path of immorality in your life, young people, listen to what I'm saying. It should be a sobering and alarming warning. And when we see it around us, brethren, it should make us say, you know, the writing is on the wall of great judgment to come if God doesn't break in some way. And remember, the greatest and final judgment awaits if there's no repentance. Sexual immorality is a perversion of God's truth. It is the judgment of God. Homosexuality is a terrible, a worse perversion of God's truth and a terrible judgment of God. But let me just come to some practical lessons. First of all, regarding these sins of sexual perversion, we should see, brethren, if we haven't already, the vileness of them. Many people who would say, well, I'm politically conservative, and even many people who would call themselves evangelical Christians in our day and age, say things like, we don't judge people like they would say I'm doing right now. Bad enough for Paul, but at least it was 2,000 years ago and his thinking was so outmoded for compared to now, we can at least excuse Paul, but not someone like me. Many people would say, we don't judge people. They would say, we're not concerned with what people do in their own bedrooms, within the walls of their own house. We need to realize when we read Romans 1, even if those people are not concerned about it, God is. And we shouldn't be afraid to tell people that God is. The vileness of sins of sexual perversion. Secondly, consider the sadness of them. Romans chapter 1, brethren, contains important theology, but it's not just theology. It's life. And sadly, it's life for more and more people in the 21st century. Like people have said, you legislate something and say it's okay, it's going to increase the occurrence of it. Whether it's smoking of marijuana or, you know, 15-year-olds driving, it's going to happen. I'm not saying that's as bad as other things, but I have a 15-year-old granddaughter who now is behind the wheel of the car. So, but you legislate something, it's going to happen, good or bad. And now people are saying, this is good. This is okay. We're setting up laws to make sure people realize it's okay. We shame them if they won't agree with us. It's life. When we consider that reality, brethren, it's not just theology here in Romans 1. We should weep. We should not just look down our noses at people. We should weep with the psalmist. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And they're not only not keeping God's law, they're twisting it. And they're not only violating God's law, they're violating the way God made people. Should we have righteous indignation, righteous anger? Yes. But if that's all we have, we err. We may be godlike in that we have righteous indignation when many other people don't, but we're not godlike if that's all we have and if that's all we manifest. We should pity people as Jesus did. Think of when he saw the people, the multitudes, and the hillside in Galilee in Matthew 9. And it says he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Brethren, especially when we consider that sexual sin enslaves people and the moral darkness in which they are plunged because of their sins, we should think like Jesus when he was entering into Jerusalem. And he didn't say, a terrible judgment is coming upon these people because they wouldn't believe in me, and say, yeah, they deserve it. Well, they do. But the Bible says he wept over Jerusalem. God help us to weep. The sadness of these sins of sexual perversion. Thirdly, we need to consider what I'm calling the forgivability of these sins. They can be forgiven. Now, there is unpardonable sin according to the Bible. I think I preached on unpardonable sins within the last few months from 1 John 5. And you will have noticed, if you were there, homosexuality is not one of the unpardonable sins. Transgenderism is not unpardonable sin. Those are serious sins that are very destructive to the sinner and that make it difficult to escape from sin. But they are not unpardonable sins. So we as God's people should never treat those sins as if they are unpardonable sins. We could say they are exceptionally heinous in some ways. That's the only way to read Romans 1. They're going down and down and down the cycle or the spiral. Yes, they violate nature, but they are not unpardonable. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ can wash them away. And brethren, let's remember this. Because of that, they're like your sins and my sins. My sins cannot be forgiven unless the Son of God died for them. And my sins cannot be washed away unless the blood of Jesus Christ washes them. So you say, well, here's this person, Pastor. He's really bad. He's a homosexual or transgender. I won't argue with you. But if you want to go to the next point and even think that that person is unredeemable, you are wrong. You are wrong. And if there happened to be a transgender person or a homosexual person who came in here for the first time today and I didn't know it, I won't apologize because I'm doing what God has called me to do, telling you what the Word of God says. I could wish you'd come at another time, but I'll sleep tonight. Because I'm doing what God has called me to do. But I want to make sure that you realize this. As a sinner before God, I classify you with me as I came into this world and what I was before God saved me by His grace. And I also classify with you with me in this way, that just as I have been saved by the grace of God, so can you be. And just like I needed to be saved, I needed to be saved. My sins were vile. false and full of sin I am, we sang earlier. That's what I had to say about myself. And I still say it about myself today. Because I see more sins in my heart than I ever saw when I was a young man before God saved me. No sin is ever to be condoned or accepted or blessed or celebrated. No sin. We're not singling out homosexuals here. I'm just preaching the Word of God. And I want you to know that just as Jesus received sinners when He walked the earth, so He does today. Scripture says there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. And as I said last week, it says that in that day, in the day when Jesus comes, this is one of the prophets said, hundreds of years before Jesus showed up in Galilee, he said, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all sinners, for sin and for uncleanness. If you're that kind of sinner we've been talking about, Romans 1 calls it uncleanness. But Zechariah said that the fountain filled with Jesus' blood is open for all uncleanness. All you have to do is go there. All you have to do is plunge yourself there. I hope you will want, because you just heard it told today like it is from God's Word. I hope you will want to flee immorality just because it's wicked. I hope you'll want to flee unnatural sins just because God didn't make people to act that way. It's a violation of nature. Like trying to jump off a cliff. That's stupid. Nature tells you what'll happen. Don't jump off a cliff of immorality. I hope you will flee from it and flee to the fountain that is open for cleansing. Paul is speaking pretty strong, pretty painful words for a sinner to hear here in Romans chapter 1. But let's remember this. He is working toward Romans chapter 3. And his whole point is, all these people I'm describing now, I'm just getting you all ready for the remedy, for the thing that really delivers us, in the sense not that it plunges us into deeper darkness and despair and degradation and ultimately destruction, but for something that is deliverance in the sense that it saves us out of it, the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I have more that I could say, but I will not say because I've used up my time. But let's pray that God will bless us and that He will save sinners, brethren, in this day of such rampant ungodliness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and ask once again that You would take that Word and write it upon our hearts. That You would open up our eyes, the eyes of the people of God, so that we will think and then act in a more biblical and Christian way in light of all the wickedness we see around us than we have heretofore. We also ask that You would open the eyes of unbelievers, that they would see the danger that they're in because of their sin, whatever stripe their sins are, whatever depth of depravity they're in. And we ask that they would see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and His love and His grace, which alone can save any sinners, and which will save even the vilest of sinners, if they will come to Him and plead forgiveness by His blood. And we ask that many would this day, here and throughout this world, as the gospel is preached. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.